It's really a privilege to be with you this morning. When the teaching team was making assignments for the upcoming sermon series, I ended up with this passage, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. When I took my first look at it, my first thought was, oh, this is a nice little passage. Short, should be easy. Then I told my wife, Christine, and she said, oh, that's our wedding passage. And I froze for a minute. I didn't remember that at all. So I probably had that blank look when you're like, okay, I forgot something important, and I still zero memory of that. So I was like, our wedding passage? Really? Okay. And yeah, she reminded me that these very words were read at a very important part of our wedding ceremony. It's easy to see why, though, right? Like so many passages in Philippians, these are really nice-sounding words. They look good on coffee mugs, T-shirts. They're kind of, some of them are, you know, Christian slogans, to live as Christ, to die as gain. You know, that shows up on, like, the workout-themed shirts. But yeah, the meaning can easily be forgotten if we don't slow down to really dig into what Paul was actually saying and what God is calling us to through those words. There's some powerful and convicting truth in this particular passage that we need to engage. Now, because Philippians is a real letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a specific group of believers in the city of Philippi in the first century, it's really important for us to avoid that kind of, you know, just like little bit at a time approach and really think about what's Paul been saying. And how does this fit into that? What's Paul's train of thought? Now, overall, we've characterized this letter as follows, and you should be able to recite this by memory by now, but it's Philippians invites us to live as joyful citizens of heaven, shaped by the mind of Christ, strengthened in suffering, and united in advancing the gospel together. Now, I want to briefly review what Paul has written so far in chapter 1. So he began with a prayer for the Philippians, thanking God for their partnership, longing for God to complete the work that he started among them. Paul then speaks about his conviction that everything is working together for the advancement of the gospel, including both his own imprisonment and even the preaching of wrongly motivated evangelists. Then Paul turns toward his own desire and determination with regard to his life, which he willingly devotes to the building up of the church's faith, despite his longing to be with Christ. And then finally, a couple weeks ago, we read how Paul exhorts the Philippians to live as gospel citizens who are unified in their devotion to Christ and unafraid of the world's opposition. So that's where we've been so far in this book. Today, in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, Paul is going to begin a new focus on what it means to be shaped by the mind of Christ. So thinking back to the phrases in our description of the book as a whole, it's really focusing here on shaped by the mind of Christ, as well as the idea of being united in advancing the gospel together. It's all about being unified by and centered on the gospel. So let's read the passage now. It should appear on the screen. Okay, so we're going to just read through the passage, and I'll just note this is slightly modified from the CSV. I made some tweaks. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any heartfelt compassion, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, being harmonious, of one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility, considering one another as more important than yourselves. With each of you, looking not to your own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Okay, let's pray before we dive in. Father, we thank you for these words that Paul wrote to the Philippians so long ago, but through which you're still speaking to us today. And we pray that we would just encounter these words anew and learn what it is that you want us to do with these words. In your name we pray, amen. Now, even though this is a short passage, there's a lot packed into these four verses. some Bible versions break the passage up, but in Greek, it's actually just one long sentence. And side note, you're allowed to do that. That's not bad. That's actually really good Greek, is to write really long sentences. So this is good writing by Paul. The main idea of this one sentence is, make my joy complete by thinking the same way. Make my joy complete by thinking the same way. That's the main idea of this whole four-verse sentence. Now, if we just opened our Bibles to this verse, I think we'd be a bit confused. Why should we, or the Philippians, or anyone for that matter, want to complete Paul's joy? I don't know Paul. Do anybody here know Paul? But if you've been following along from verse 1 of chapter 1, you know that Paul has this really close, intensely close relationship with the assembly of believers in Philippi. We read in the book of Acts even that he was there from day one when he first preached about Christ to Lydia and others by the river. He went to jail after he upset the people in power by freeing a girl from spiritual and human oppression. And Paul himself shared his blood, sweat, and tears with the Philippians. And he continues to have a close bond with them from afar, writing a letter to them, and it's very intense and close and personal. We've also been learning that the Philippians, in turn, have sent support to Paul. So it's not just a one-way thing of Paul is just like trying to control them from a distance or something. They care about him. They have sent people to him to check on him. They've probably sent financial support. So they're taking care of each other. Just a few weeks ago, Sarah preached about how Paul's personal desire, just from his own relationship with the Lord, was that he would love to just depart. He says that it's better. He would love more to be with Christ, right? To die is gain. But he willingly sets that aside for the sake of the Philippians as well as other believers that he's ministering to. That's how much he cares about them, that he would rather endure hardship after hardship for their sake than for himself, than just do what kind of edifies him personally. So I think this previous shared experience of Paul and the Philippians seeing God at work is what Paul's talking about in verse 1 when he says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any heartfelt compassion. So these if statements form the basis for the main statement, make my joy complete. So what do you think? Did Paul and the Philippians have an experience of encouragement in Christ? Can't hear you. Yes, obviously. They literally saw God break Paul and Silas out of jail, right? That's encouragement. What about consolation or comfort of love? Did they experience that? Yes. Paul has already mentioned their mutual love throughout chapter 1, right? It's not just a professional from a distance love, right? This is an intense, close, personal love that they have. Okay, what about fellowship with the Spirit? Have they experienced that? Yes. In Philippians 1:19, Paul expresses his confidence that by the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit, he'll be delivered from jail. And Paul also commended them for standing firm in one spirit. So yes, they've had this fellowship with the Spirit. What about heartfelt compassion? Yes, thank you. It's yes all the way through. Philippians 1 vividly shows the mutual love and compassion that Paul and the Philippians have for one another. So it's on this basis that Paul can speak about how his joy would be completed or fulfilled by what the Philippians, believers in an entirely different city and province, hundreds of miles away, that's how he can speak about his joy being fulfilled by what they're doing and thinking. So all these statements begin with if, but they're not hypothetical conditions. It's really more like because this intense relationship of spiritual love and care exists, take the next step and complete my joy. It's not, right, he already has some joy. It's like, just go that next step, complete my joy. And this is the joy that Paul says accompanies his prayers for the Philippians, right at the very beginning of the letter, in which he feels from knowing that their prayers for him will lead to his deliverance from jail. Now let's return to verse 2. So it says, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, being harmonious, and of one mind. So this is the verse where we get the main idea, the main thought of the passage. Think the same way. Everything that comes after this in the next 2.5 verses is just explaining how they should do that. How can they go about that? Here in verse 2, Paul expands on the words think the same way by just redescribing it with 4 phrases. Let's look at each of them. So first, he says thinking the same way, which is really more literally just think the same thing. Then he says have the same love. And I think what we love or value most, that guides the direction of our thoughts. So if we love the same things, then our thinking will be unified. Being harmonious, this is more literally united in soul or spirit. So that means having such a close relationship that we feel the same way about the same things. And then finally, Paul comes back essentially to what he started with. It says, be of one mind or intent on one purpose. But really the words here is just think on one thing. So he started with think, and then he says have the same love, be united in soul, and then again he's like think on one thing. So putting this all together, Paul is urging the Philippians toward a comprehensive unity of heart, soul, and mind. This is a lofty goal, but what does that actually mean for them, and what does it mean for us? First, I want to note a few things that this is not. Paul's not pushing the Philippians or us toward uniformity. Uniformity and unity are not the same thing. Paul's not trying to erase our differences, our unique experiences, and voices. He's not trying to make cookie-cutter Christians. He's not trying to make a bunch of miniature Pauls. Right, that would be scary. We know from Paul's other writings, like 1 Corinthians, that he's fully aware that the body, called the church, is composed of various members with different giftings, different abilities, different experiences. And those all work together as a body does. It all works harmoniously when it's all united under one head, which is Christ. So what he's urging the listeners to do is take whatever they have at their disposal and come together in pursuit of a shared, unified goal. It's also not, in this case, primarily even about theology. Though we do have to remember that what we think about God does shape the way we interact with him and the people around us. Even though Paul spends a lot of time in his other letters correcting people's theology, right? He does do that, but that doesn't seem to be what he's doing here. In Philippians, it seems to be more about how they're conducting themselves both within the church community and also in their interactions with the people around them. Even though Paul has a lot of positive things to say about the Philippians, it does seem like there's a need for greater unity because he's mentioned unity a few different times, and he'll mention it again. Maybe it stems just from the variety of individuals that are in this church, as we've talked about from the beginning. Remember, there's a Greek businesswoman, a Roman jailer and his family, a young enslaved woman, and that's just like the first week of the church, right? So over the following years, this has gathered probably a very interesting, maybe ragtag assembly of people in this city. They probably have very different ideas naturally about how to live in the world, how to represent Christ in this complicated world that they live in. Or maybe there's specific issues that they need to be unified on. We do read later in Philippians in chapter 4 about 2 women leaders named Euodia and Syntyche, whom Paul encourages with the very same words. He tells them the same thing, think the same thing, or he wants them to agree on something. Now, because this is a letter, they know what he's talking about. This is like if you only read one half of the text messages, right? If you just looked at one half, you wouldn't get the whole conversation. So they know what he's talking about. We don't really know the exact situations, but it's clear that there's something going on, situations going on where there just needs to be a bit more agreement and unity in how they're going about the business of following Christ. Now, if it strikes you that Paul hasn't yet said specifically what the one thing is that they're supposed to be focusing on, you're right. At this point, he hasn't told them what the thing is. When he says, think one thing, he doesn't say what that thing is just yet. Bear with him, bear with me. If you've spent any time in Sunday school, though, you can probably guess what the answer is. But we'll come back to that. Okay, now I don't think you need me to tell you that this verse poses a major challenge for us. We live in fractured times. It seems that people can't agree about anything. If you have children, you live that daily, right? There's no agreement. We can't think the same thing. It seems like people don't agree about anything, not just out there, at the world at large or the United States, but even among those who follow Jesus and even the people sitting here today. We as Christians are unfortunately known for our seemingly unlimited ability to divide smaller. It's like if there's more than two people, there's still room to divide more, right? That's how good we are, right? There's 1,000 churches in Atlanta because we just divide. Oftentimes, this division comes from differences of opinion about theological matters, about church practices like baptism or communion, or about how the church should relate to the unbelieving world. And I'm not saying those differences aren't important, but what I am saying is that that level of division is clearly not what God has for us, and it's also just a huge challenge for us. Now, as I've been studying this passage over the past month, I've also been involved in a strategic planning process that Resonate has been going through. So as we're in the midst of this season of change, looking to make a new hire, the leadership team thought it would be wise just to spend some time reflecting on and praying over the direction of the church to make sure that we're all moving in the same direction before making a bunch of decisions based on, you know, potentially separate agendas. We have to be united in our purpose. So that's one way that we're trying to foster the kind of unity Paul's talking about. Really cool thing, almost 100 of you submitted feedback to the survey we sent out. Thank you. You'll hear more about all of that work in times to come. So that was amazing. It's amazing to read through that feedback. There's a lot of common themes in the feedback that we received. And it shows that in a lot of key areas, we are thinking the same way. For example, the phrase centered set, that apparently has sunk in because a lot of people keep saying that phrase. Of course, there's also differences. Different ideas about the direction the church should pursue in terms of priorities, both for what we're doing within the church as well as our mission to neighbors, communities around us. One tangible example of this is the courtyard, right? This beautiful concrete jungle that looks like a perpetual construction site. Just that fence, I mean, that fence is beautiful, right? Yes, talk about curb appeal. So what should that be? Should it be a community garden? Should it be an event space that we rent out to generate more money so that we can do more cool stuff? Should it be a shelter for our neighbors? We have a lot of great ideas. Now, to illustrate this, I recruited some artists in the room to draw their version of an ideal courtyard. So I'm gonna ask them to bring those up. So we have Lucy Schwartz, give her a hand. Thank you, wow, this is amazing. And then we have Finn Graham. I knew these two would give me two very different visions of the courtyard. Thank you. Oh wow, this is amazing. Okay. So I'm gonna hold these up just so you can see a bit of what these are. So Finn is, he's very focused here. We've got an off-road track. Look at this. And there's grass, there's water, and it's just, yeah, there's like little people going around. I'm guessing if Finn is involved, these are not simple bikes, but some kind of motorized vehicles, I'm fairly certain. But yeah, that's awesome. Wouldn't that be super cool if we had an off-road track? Like, how many churches out there have an off-road track? That would be unique. Now, from the mind of Lucy Schwartz, we have Shout Courtyard. Noah would love this one. Look at this. So we've got the parking lot. We've got a basketball hoop over here. We've got volleyball. We've got a pool. We've got a fire pit for Bible study, right? This is not just about fun. This is about engaging with the word and growing closer. We've got a stage for worship. We have a place for youth group games, anything with balloons, food, cups, etc. And it's all very well planned out. We've got the kitchen door here. We've got the hallway. I mean, we might just have to, LT, we might need to just send this out. Yeah, so totally awesome, right? Those are both really cool ideas. Can we do both of those things? Can we make an off-road track that takes up the whole space and then this expansive shout village? Can we do those both at the same space? No, we can't. We can't necessarily pursue every great idea. But if we all decided to champion our particular vision for the courtyard or any of the other big decisions we have to make, it's gonna create division and unity, right? If that's like your thing, is like, I'm off-road track man, and that's like, that's what we need to do, is off-road track, right? And then Lucy's like, no, it's shout, shout courtyard or die. That's gonna create disunity. If we don't have a unified vision for where we're going, our individual agendas will pull us apart. So how do we create that kind of unity that God is calling us to? Let's continue and see what Paul says next, because he doesn't leave us hanging. So far, we've seen that based on the work God has done among us, he wants us to think and act in a deeply unified way. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Paul teaches us how to achieve that kind of unity. So in verse 3 and 4, it says, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility, considering one another as more important than yourselves, with each of you looking not to your own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Everything in these two verses is written as explaining how to accomplish the main idea of being unified. You could put a by in front of each phase. Trey wanted me to make an in-sync slide for this, but I wasn't going to go there. By doing nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, by considering one another more important than yourselves, by looking to the interests of others rather than to yourselves. So the point Paul's making here is that the key to unlocking unity in the church is not about convincing others that we are right, but about a posture of humbly putting others first. Let me say that again. The key to unlocking unity in the church is not about convincing others that we are right, but about a posture of humbly putting others first. Now, this is a point where I think it's important to just step back briefly and consider the ancient context of the Bible. I think we can all immediately grasp that this passage is very countercultural for us. As members of a Western, largely affluent 21st century society, we don't naturally put the needs of others first. But what about the world of the Bible? You may have heard before, we've talked about this at different times in different sermon series, that ancient society, as well as many non-Western societies today, is what's called collectivist rather than individualistic. So we've got a little chart up here. And the basic idea of this is that in a collectivist society, people's identity and sense of worth is related primarily to the groups they're part of. Individualistic societies like ours place a high value on personal rights, freedom, individual success. Collectivist societies prize group harmony and overall flourishing of that group. So that might make it seem like, oh, well, what Paul's telling them, that should be so easy, right? They already do that as part of their group. Not so fast. Just because it wasn't an individualistic society doesn't mean they just took care of anyone and everyone. It was hierarchical. It was a very competitive society, oriented around a contest for honor. It was also highly oriented to the family and kin relationships. So people knew their places within this highly structured society. Everyone in the household was expected to promote the honor and cultural stature of the family. The weaker and lesser members of the group were expected to do everything in their ability to avoid bringing shame to the household, while those at the top, typically the male head of household, they were expected to accrue honor for the whole family. So the whole family kind of rises or falls together. So in the midst of this, Paul's exhortation to look not to your own interests, but rather to the interests of others, that would still be jarring. His words don't just target personal individualism, each person's concern for themselves, but it also targets everyone's natural preferences for the larger families and social groups that they're part of. Paul is exhorting them to be concerned for the interests and maybe even the honor of those outside their own families, people they have no relationship to, and that would be totally foreign to them. It's like Paul is encouraging them to treat the church as a whole new family or kin group. And this is a new social structure based not on the typical markers of honor in ancient society, like nobility, good birth, wealth, status, freedom, male gender, being free rather than enslaved. This is a society whose first members included a wealthy woman, an enslaved girl, and a jailer. This is a new society oriented toward kingdom values. Now, if Paul's exhortation to consider one another as more important than yourselves, if that's countercultural in that society, it certainly cuts to the heart of our own world. We live in a me-first world, and that translates through every layer of our society, all the way up to America First and similar agendas that have been around for hundreds of years. Even basic human institutions like marriage are being compromised by our individualism. I read a New York Times article called "Why Marriage for So Many is Less Appealing Than Ever," and someone is quoted just straightforwardly admitting, "I prefer focusing on me and my own needs. It's like, I don't need anyone else. I don't want to be worried about not even a single other person. Just, I want to take care of my own needs." We also live in a world where we're bombarded with actions done out of selfish ambition and empty conceit. People in corporations pay to put their money, or not their money, they pay money to put their names on everything, right? Everything is sponsored. Our social media feeds are full of people showing off their virtue, their excellence at just about anything, no matter how trivial, or their good looks. And I won't even get into all the Gen Alpha slang that exists just to provide a vocabulary for how much better you are than someone else. Ransom knows, he's smiling. But it's easy to point out the outrageous examples, the corrupt politician, the social media influencers. But I want to acknowledge how hard it is to put this into practice in our everyday lives. And I think there's also a version of this that can be unhealthy. I don't think Paul's promoting what you could call a doormat theology, where you just think of yourself as just a worthless nobody and just let people trample all over you. That's not what he's calling us to do. As others have put it before, and there should be a slide for this, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less, right? So just stop thinking so much about yourself. And in some ways, Paul's words here are just an expansion of love your neighbor as yourself, a verse from the Old Testament that Jesus quoted frequently. If you don't have a healthy view of yourself, of your own worth, your own value, you won't be able to treat others in a way that pleases God. We also have to remember that if this idea is put into practice in your home or here in the church, then this act of looking out for the interests of others will extend from others to you as well. It's going to be a mutual act. Your friends at Life Group will be looking out for your interests just as much as you're looking out for them. When this is working correctly, everyone's needs are met. The meal trains are a great example of this. We provide for each other, and you know that if you have a need, people are going to provide for you. But I know it can be hard to take that first step. Right? What if you're the only one doing this and your needs don't get met? You get ignored. That's hard. That's where faith comes in. We have to be ready to take that first step, knowing that it may not work out how we hope it will. But that's where we have to trust in what God is doing. So what does it look like, practically speaking, for us to consider others more important than ourselves? How can we make looking to the interests of others a refrain in our lives. I think it's safe to say that if you live with anyone else, whether it's your parents, roommates, a spouse, grandparents, you're faced daily with the choice of whether to put your needs first or the needs of your housemates. It might just be the little things. Put the toilet seat down, right? Be the one to replace the toilet paper roll. Refill the ice cube trays. These are little things that not only help others, this is actually a small, tangible way of you to remind yourself that your needs, your time, your interests aren't the only ones that matter. Those are little acts that don't help you at all, but they help the person that comes after you. If you're a parent or a caregiver, you probably do this already every single day. I know I don't enjoy changing diapers. I'm thankful I don't have to do that anymore. But I have to make lunch. I hate making lunch for my kids, for myself. There's all these little things that we do as caregivers that are not for our own benefit, but we do it. So maybe for us, it's not so much about changing what you're actually doing, but changing how we think about it, how we see it. Seeing these little acts of self-sacrifice not as a chore that we do begrudgingly, oftentimes vocally begrudgingly, like, ugh, I have to do that again. How can we see this as a spiritual act that brings us closer to Christ and sets an example for our children? What chance is it that they'll learn to do this, to put others first, if we can't even make their lunch without a frown? Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, particularly with church relationships in mind, and so I know there's a lot of ways we can apply this here at Resonate. What if in everything we do here, whether it's where we sit, where we park, how we spend our time together on Sundays, but also throughout the week, what if our first concern was how does this help others, right? Instead of the first thing being like, oh, well, that makes me uncomfortable. Okay, but does it help others? How does it help others? How does it build them up and meet their needs? As we move ahead with these big initiatives like strategic planning, hiring another pastor, what if we each devoted as much time to thinking about how to benefit others rather than just if it will meet the needs of me and my family? I have a feeling if we were truly looking toward the interests of others as a church, there'd be more of us connecting with our neighbors at Outreach Hour. We'd probably have more life groups starting each year. And we'd probably be closer to planting another church if we were really prioritizing what others need. Looking to the interests of others is also a key way of showing the world who we are as followers of Jesus. If we prioritize building fancy worship spaces, supporting causes that enrich our own personal wealth and status, that communicates that despite some nice spiritual sounding words, we're really not that different from the world around us. But if we become known for people who practice looking out for each other and the needs of others, I think people will notice and be curious about what motivates us. Okay, so to recap, in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, Paul calls us to be united in our way of thinking, and he says we can do this by living out a principle of promoting the needs and interests of others. As I mentioned before, he hasn't identified the content of that mindset. What is it that they're supposed to focus their minds on? What's that one thing that will unite their way of thinking? The good news is Paul doesn't leave us hanging. In the very next passage that Noah's going to bring to us next week, we'll see that, of course, the answer is the few kids that are still here, right? What's always the answer? It's Jesus, right? Paul's going to lead us into how Jesus, in the most supreme way possible, lived out, looking to the needs of others.